the case. Or someone who doesn't have a reputation for being a liar. They come to you and they bring you information. They don't have a reputation for telling a lie. And we accept that on its value. We believe that he's telling us the truth, and yet no one ridicules us for that. So why not give the same consideration? Why not give the same respect to the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures of God? I don't see why that should be any difficulty, or should present us or paint us into a difficult corner, and yet folks would have it to be so. What we read in the Bible is that the gospel is God's power to save, and that's important for us to appreciate. Notice that the gospel is not a power to save, but the power of God to save man. There are all kinds of hypotheticals that man will come up with from time to time. What about this fellow out here in the middle of the desert? Or what about that gentleman down there in the deepest, darkest parts of the jungle who never obeys the gospel? What about him? Well, a fellow's not lost because he hasn't obeyed the gospel or because he hasn't heard the gospel. A man is lost because he's in sin. That's why he's lost. And he needs the gospel to save him. He must submit to it in order that he have his sins washed away. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So the matter is settled. If one is going to be saved from his sin, he's going to be saved on the basis of God's grace and his submission to the gospel of Christ as it has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. So as a result then, we have the power of God to save us, but we also within the pages of Scripture have God's power to know a number of things. And we're going to notice that in a few points this afternoon as we're going to engage in this short period of worship together that we're going to offer to our Father. For instance, because we have the Bible, we have the power to know from where we have come. That's an age-old question that people ask on a regular basis. How did we get here? From where did we come? Did we evolve from other forms of life? Or is creation the way we came into existence? And there are some who suggest that it's either or the other. It's either evolution or it's either creation. I'm not quite sure that I follow that logic. I don't know that it has to be either or. It simply is a fact that we are here by creation. Now, scientists will balk at that. But why is it that we have to concede and suggest, well, it's either creation or evolution? Man is the one who authored evolution. Why are we going to give in to that nonsense? And we've seen man come up with all kinds of foolishness through the years. But it nevertheless is an age-old question. From where did we come? Did we evolve from lower life into this much more intelligent life that we are now? Or were we created by Almighty God? The Bible gives us all the answers that we need. As we mentioned a moment ago, pertaining to life and godliness, every answer that we need to every question is answered for us on the pages of God's holy word. Moses wastes no time introducing us to the Father and takes no time to really belabor his point in telling us about Jehovah when he says in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We learn that he created all that is concerning what we can see and touch, concerning this physical world and everything with regards to the universe. In chapter 1 at verse 26, we learn that God made man in his own image. In the image of God he made him, male and female he made them. In chapter 2 at verse 7, another synopsis there of the creation account, the writer shows that God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But God saw that man was alone, and that it was not good for the man to be alone, and so he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, later in the chapter 2, and he closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man, if you'll notice, gave somewhat of a speech of acceptance, saying, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man." Moses then writes, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Other passages that come into play, we were led in song a moment ago from Psalm 19. But you'll notice in the first part of the psalm, not Psalm 19 about verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals wisdom. In the psalms, at the 33rd psalm at verse 6, we notice there, "For by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Indeed, creation is what the Bible screams loudly. and screams loudly from the heavens. And we can see the design of this earth. We can see the design of the universe. As a matter of fact, the design is so evident that when we launch one of those rocket ships from Cape Canaveral or from wherever we do launch them and land that thing on the moon or wherever we put it, all the while the moon is turning and revolving around the earth turning and revolving around the sun, and we can land that thing wherever we want to with the greatest of precision. Mathematics are involved, and if mathematics are involved, there must be a great mathematician. I remember reading some statements in praise of Newton, who had said that for anything to be scientifically proven, it would have to stand on the basis of time, force, action, space, and matter. And he was praised as brilliant for that discovery and for that assertion. But long before Newton made such an assertion, the Bible would have upheld that in the first verse that we read a moment ago. In the beginning, time, God, force, created, action, the heavens, space, the earth, matter. Indeed, the Bible tells us all we need to know concerning from where we have come. Where have we come from? Have we come from evolution? Or have we come from the God of all creation? There are a number of presumed scientists who've weighed in on it, and of course we know that most of them, a good percentage of them, argue for evolution. I'm not a scientist. I don't have any real ability to discuss this matter scientifically with one who is so learned or so educated. And the Bible is not a science textbook. However, when it deals in science, it is always accurate, always right. But it's not written to inform us of science. It's written to inform us of God's eternal purpose. His eternal purpose, the purpose He had for mankind before He made him, to save him from sin by the offering of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Paul refers to that in Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11, as the eternal purpose of God. So away with this nonsense, by the way, as kind of a side note, away with this nonsense that the church and as such salvation in Jesus Christ was an afterthought. You'll hear some say something like that, that the church and salvation in Christ Jesus was all an afterthought. God had no plan until man sinned, and He had to scamper and scurry to come up with something. But Paul says that this was the eternal purpose of God. God always determined and he always had in mind to save man from sin before He ever made man on the earth. I heard a Christian one time argue, and I mean by a Christian, someone who has obeyed the gospel. I don't use that term as loosely as some others do. I heard a Christian argue one time that, well, there were just some things God chose not to know. He chose not to know that Adam and Eve would sin. I don't see there to be any reason to believe that from any text of Scripture. I don't see there to be any evidence that that was the case, especially in light of the fact that we have in the text the confirmation that He had an eternal purpose. But aside from that, and back on point, there are a number of scientists who argue that we have come from evolution. And there's simply no scientific evidence that will stand to that. I stress, I'm not a scientist. I'm not even remotely interested in science to the extent that I could debate it. I do find it fascinating. But I do have a couple of questions about that I don't think that they have answered adequately for us. If it's true that we came from evolution, when and why did it stop? Usually, when something happens like that, according to evolution's principles, it continues to some extent. When and why did it stop? Why is it not happening today? Why are we not still evolving from the ape or from the monkey or whatever it was from which we evolved? Why did that stop? One fellow who presumed himself to be a scientist answered me a few years ago, well, maybe we're still evolving. I consider that a nice cop-out to that question. That doesn't really answer what I asked. Evolution's own theory suggests that when the weaker species evolves, it is eliminated. And so if we have evolved from a weaker species, why does it still continue? But what we do see in the Scriptures is the distinction between animal life and human life and the value of the two. According to Genesis chapter 1, we have been made in the image of God. That tells me that we have been made with an eternal soul. We will live on after this life. I don't see in that text that we are going to look like the Father here on earth because we are human, that we bear His image physically. But indeed, we are made in His image and that we live on after this life is over, whereas the beast of the earth does not, no matter how much we may care for it. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21, the wise man writes there, "Who knows but that the breath of man ascends upward, or the spirit of man ascends upward, but the spirit or breath of the beast descends downward to the earth. The man, by way of the spirit, goes back to God who gave him." The spirit goes back to God who gave it, where the spirit of the beast descends downward to the earth. And so the Bible clearly distinguishes between animal life and human life, and the fact that the human has a soul and lives on after death. Is it any wonder that we can find so appropriate today the scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, where Paul closes his first letter to the young preacher Timothy and says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is science falsely so called, in which some have professed and have gone astray from the faith. The truth of God, which we know to be His Word," Jesus prayed as much in John 17 and verse 17, "tells us all that we need to know so that we have the power to know from where we have come. We were created by the Father and we are fearfully and wonderfully made." And the Bible upholds that, and science, when it conforms to the truth, upholds the same thing. Something else we can see that we have the power to know because we have the Bible is that we have the power to know what it is that we must do, that we should become children of God. Now, there's a sense in which all are the children of God by reason of being created by Him. You remember that God had said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And in Paul's sermon at Mars Hill in Acts 17 and verse 28, he mentions that the poets had said, "For we also are His children." In that respect, we are the children of God and that we are His creation. But I'm talking about being His child in the sense that we are in a right relationship with Him, having obeyed the gospel. In order to be a child of God in that respect, one has to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to qualify what that means, because so many people say that, but they don't really elaborate on it, or when they do, they fall short of giving the necessary information that one needs in order to receive Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, the apostle writes here that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of the will of the flesh, or not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or of man, but of God. In order that we should receive Jesus Christ, we're going to receive his teaching, and we're going to be born of God. In Matthew 10 and verse 40, Jesus says there, "He who receives you," he's speaking to the apostles, "receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." One would receive the apostles by way of extending, if you will, the right hand of fellowship to the doctrine that they were teaching, the doctrine of Christ or the gospel of Christ. Indeed, there is no distinction in the two. And so one would essentially receive the Lord Jesus Christ by receiving His teaching. And receiving His teaching, then, one is receiving it with a view towards obeying what it says. And it is that teaching, that message, that gospel that calls us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there is something that is so skewed today by way of doctrine. People kind of pollute that concept of being called, and they make it some better felt than told experience. We are called by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes there, "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember now, the gospel is the power of God to save a man. We're called by that message. And that is how it is that we're going to receive Jesus Christ, by submitting to that message. That is to say, here is the truth, the presentation of eternal truth. And the way, in order for me to have fellowship with the Father, in order for me to be in a right relationship with Him, I must understand in humility, I receive this message, the presentation of eternal truth, that makes men free. I'm free from sin, free from the bondage of sin, by submitting to that message and by living in harmony with it. So how is it that we receive Jesus so as to become children of God? Well, specifically, the Bible teaches us exactly what it is that we must do. Of course, we noticed in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 a moment ago that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Some refer to this statement we're going to look at now as the purpose statement of the book of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, John writes here, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in His name." So we understand from the testimony of Scripture, from the gospel of Christ, that in order that we should be in a right relationship with God so that we are called children of God, we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the Bible goes on. Not only must we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but we must confess the same. When Philip the evangelist encountered the Ethiopian eunuch and preached unto him Jesus, you'll recall that the eunuch had a response. "Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch responds in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He said it very clearly, a very basic, a very clean confession concerning his faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, having heard Jesus preach to him. So it's necessary not only that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but that I confess the same. How do I know that that's necessary? What if I leave that off? Well, I learn in John chapter 12 and verse 42 that nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They wouldn't confess him, though they believed in him. And I understand that confession is necessary to be saved on the basis of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10. When he says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But the Bible goes on to show that I must of necessity repent of my sin. I'm going to change my mind concerning sin. I'm not going to live like that anymore. I understand that I'm going to abandon that because Jesus died so that I might be rescued from it. And Jesus himself weighed in on the discussion, saying in Luke 13 and verse 3, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." And even in the Great Commission, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, showed to his apostles that his name should be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. But also the Bible teaches me that I'm to be baptized in water for the remission of my sins. Now, I have a friendly audience here, and there's going to be very little chance that anyone would disagree with that. But the reason you wouldn't disagree with that is not because you're a friendly audience. It's because you have studied the Scriptures and you know exactly what the Bible teaches. When Peter preached the first gospel sermon, if you will, on the day of Pentecost, and preached a marvelous lesson that brought the Jews who were on that occasion to the point of faith and repentance, at least to the extent that they asked the question, "What shall we do?" They have heard a lesson about how that they were guilty of crucifying the Son of God by the hands of godless men, but that this all took place in the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Oh, and all of these miracles that they had been witnessing that day were a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy from chapter 2 and verse 28 through 32 of that prophecy. And he concludes on that verse 21 by saying, "It shall be that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's an important verse. We're going to come back to that in just a second. "It shall be that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So they've heard this lesson about calling on the name of the Lord. They've heard this lesson that has brought them to the realization of their sin concerning the crucifixion of the Son of God. Now they want to know what they need to do that that sin be remitted, that that sin be removed, and that they be guiltless in that regard. They ask the question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter responds in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ unto," that is to say, in order to obtain the remission of sins, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is the same exact formula given by Jesus Christ in the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, where in verse 15 he commissions them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, saying in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 21 for a moment, where Peter shows that Joel, in his prophecy, looked ahead to this day, saying, "It shall be that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, that phrase shouldn't be unfamiliar to us. We see it a few times throughout the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, we noticed just a moment ago in Romans chapter 10, if you'll see in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes there, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, there are a number of folks who've convinced themselves that calling on the name of the Lord is simply some kind of a prayer. Even, if you will, the sinner's prayer, they'll say. Something about which you never read in the Scriptures. Never. At any rate, this becomes significant to the discussion of salvation because of what Saul of Tarsus is told when he goes to Damascus. And there, in Damascus, it's told of him what he must do. You recall that on the road to Damascus, he meets the Lord, and he loses his sight. And he goes for the next 3 days without food. And he prays constantly and he's led around by the hand. And when Ananias the preacher comes to him, he tells him, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will and to see the Righteous One and to hear an utterance from His mouth. For you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Notice there, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The concept of calling on the name of the Lord is the all-inclusive aspect of one's obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now, you know that it's asserted by many that Saul of Tarsus was saved on the Damascus Road. You've heard people argue that. Surely you have. That he was saved on the road to Damascus. And so that baptism that he submitted to over there in Damascus at Ananias' command was something that he did by reason of the fact that he was already saved, they say. He was already saved. And that's what saved people do. Saved people submit to baptism. That's not the case. According to Jesus, one must be baptized in order to be saved, not because he already is. But back on that calling on the name of the Lord, Paul said, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So in order that he be saved, he must call on the name of the Lord. When Ananias comes to him and preaches to him, he says to him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What is he going to receive as a result of calling on the name of the Lord? Salvation. So what does that tell us? It tells me that he couldn't have been saved on the road to Damascus because Ananias told him to call on the name of the Lord. So that argument goes down world without end, that he somehow or another was saved on the Damascus Road, that he was saved without calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias was never rebuked at all, or reproved or corrected for that statement. Neither did Paul in any other writing say that Ananias had no right to tell him that. That's how we know what we are to do in order that we become a child of God. The Bible tells us what we must do. So because we have the Bible, we have the power to know exactly what God would have us to do, that we should become His child and thus take up our place, if you will, as a faithful servant in His kingdom. Something else we can verify by reason of the fact that we have the Bible, we have the power to know how to please God. Certainly that should be in the mind of the Christian. The Christian should want to please the Father. Here was one who was once a sinner, who now, having obeyed the gospel, has been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God. And now what is his purpose? What is his aim? He wants to please the Father, to please Him in every respect. So because we have the Bible, we know how it is that we are to please God. Paul prayed for the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, saying in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, "For this reason, since we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, that you be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects." So this should be our first and foremost principle every day, our first and foremost goal, to please the Father, to please Him in every aspect of our lives. How we think, what we say, what we do, we need to think about pleasing the Father. We can't live as the world would live. We can't live in a way that is characteristic of those who are living in sin. There are any number of passages that we could consider, but for the sake of time, we'll just notice one. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul writes to this young man who is also a gospel preacher and says there, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God," and so on and so forth. So consider that this is the way we are to govern our affairs, to deny ungodliness but to live righteously in this present world. Or we could notice one other text, Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, where Paul writes there concerning the difference in one who is walking according to the flesh versus one who is walking after the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So how is it that we're to live? We're to live as though we are being guided by the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us through His Word. The Spirit does His work through the Word. And so we please the Father by leaving behind all that could be articulated as the works or deeds of the flesh, which Paul highlights in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, and by bearing the fruit of the Spirit, of which we read in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then finally, because we have the Bible, we have the power to know where we're going. Just as important a question to so many, from where did we come, is the question, where are we going? When we die, what takes place then? There are a lot of folks who fancy themselves atheist or agnostic that may remain that their entire life. They may remain that way their entire lives. They may never come to the point of truly believing in God, but I would submit to you that the older they get and the closer they come to the fact that they're going to die, as we all understand that, remember Solomon writes that the living know that they will die. That's something we all know. That barring the return of Christ, we're going to see the day of our death. So we know that's going to happen. And the older we get, we know that the closer we are to leaving and slipping the surly bonds of this earth. Even an atheist reasons along that line, and he begins to think, I'm satisfied. What next? All his life he has denied that there's anything after this life. All of his life he has made himself believe that once he dies, just like the old dog Rover, he's dead all over. You've heard that before. That's what he's convinced himself. But the older he gets, the closer he comes to really appreciating his own mortality. I would be satisfied, and I would be pretty confident in guessing or suggesting that the closer he comes to the day of his death, the more introspective he becomes about what's going to take place when his life is over, and might even fancy or venture to say in his own mind, what if there is a God? How sad that some have convinced themselves that there is nothing after this life. Not sad because they've missed out on some kind of a joy in this life, but sad because of the realization that they're going to at some point stand before Jesus Christ the righteous. Indeed, they are to have, as we are, a rendezvous with destiny. We cannot escape it. We are going to keep that appointment when we stand before our Lord Jesus Christ to be judged concerning the deeds in the body, whether they are good or bad. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 14 and verse 1 that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So here's a man who has convinced himself all of his life that this is the only existence that he's going to experience. And now at the close of his life, when his heart has been hardened all of this time, he begins to reason, maybe I've been wrong. But perhaps in his pride, he doesn't allow himself to seek out the truth, or one to guide him in the right way. And dies essentially uttering that famous atheistic phrase, O God, if there is a God, save my soul, if I have a soul, from hell, if there be a hell. What a miserable existence to live in. But for you and for me, who put our faith and confidence and hope in the Scriptures, because of the evidence that is presented within and without the Scriptures, after a thorough investigation that tells us all that we need to know and gives us all of the confidence that we need to have, that we can have within our hands here, from Genesis to Revelation, the full assurance that we have the mind of God revealed for us, and that following this, all the days of our lives, and being faithful until death, that we will have the crown of life. We, because we have the Bible, have the answers to these important questions. From where did we come, and where are we going? We know that we're not here for a very long time. Understanding that some people will live longer than others, and in that respect it is a long time, but in the overall scheme of things, lots of history has taken place before this day. And if the Lord continues to let the world stand, lots of history will take place for future generations long after we're gone and forgotten by so many people. We know that life is precious, and we know that life is short. In James chapter 4 and verse 13, the writer says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, let's go into such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. So when we vanish away, what then? Where do we go when we die? Of course, the ultimate answer that the Bible will provide is that we either go into eternal life with God, or we either go into eternal condemnation with the unfaithful, even the devil and his angels. But there's an immediate question that folks want answered, and that is, where do we go when we die? Does the soul sleep, or is there an awareness and yet another existence? And from all the study I've done, and I've read a number of things on the subject, and I'm satisfied we're never all going to come to a complete agreement on it, or be in perfect agreement about it, I see no reason to believe that we should reject Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, as some kind of a parable that is descriptive of heaven and hell. Certainly we can use it in that regard to try to envision what the comfort of heaven would be like and what the horrors of hell would be like. But there's something about that that just doesn't sound like a parable. Jesus speaks of a certain rich man, as if they would have known him. He speaks of Lazarus and he speaks of Abraham. And this seems a little out of character for parables that we read where no individual specifically is mentioned like that by name. So we read of a situation where there was a certain rich man who habitually dressed in purple and fine linen and joyously lived in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed from the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming to him and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in torment, he lifted up his eyes, seeing Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." And Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, and now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, there is a great gulf fixed between us, so that none who wish to cross over from here to you will be able, and that no one may cross over from there to us." And the rich man begged even further, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send into my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Now notice, these are people still living, and he's aware of them. "Send him back to my family. I've got five brothers. I don't want them to be here with me. I don't want them to be suffering like I'm suffering. Please give them another opportunity that they might avoid this place." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, but Father, if one returns to them from the dead, they'll surely repent." And Abraham responded, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets," that is to say, if they'll not listen to the testimony of God through these men, "they will not be persuaded though one returns from the dead." Indeed, that's the same situation today. This is how God communicates His will to us today. He doesn't communicate His will to you through me. He communicates His will to you through His Word. God, after having spoken in times past in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So where do we go when we die? The best answer I can give you from Luke 16 is into this Hadean realm. One to paradise, who is faithful to the Lord and entering into death, and one into this realm of torment, who is unfaithful to the Lord, entering into that realm of agony where there is no cessation of that. But what we do know for certain in Hebrews 9 and verse 27 is that we're going to die. Each and every one of us will die. And at that point, that rendezvous with destiny comes into play. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You and I will stand before Jesus Christ, who judges all men. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, we read of Him saying, "Do not marvel at this, but an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds," that is to say, those who lived faithfully to a resurrection of life, "but those who did the evil deeds," that is to say, those who lived unfaithfully to a resurrection of condemnation. So what will you do with this knowledge? Because we have the Bible, we have the power to know from where we have come. We have the power to know what we are to do to be saved and to be children of God. We have the power to know how to please Him. And that we have the power to know then where we are going. And there is no more powerful, more wonderful book than God's book. It has been revealed by the Holy Spirit that tells us of everything that is pertinent to our soul salvation. What is the Bible? It is the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And so because we have it, we have His mind revealed to us concerning all things that He would have us to know. Indeed, those secret things may belong to Him, but the things that He has revealed belong to us. We are to study those things, and as we put them into practice, use them to further His cause and to further glorify Him. What it's my responsibility to do is follow the Word of life. Again, Revelation 2 and verse 10 gives us the assurance and the promise that if we're faithful until death, we will receive the crown of life. These are essential elements of truth that we can know for certain because we have the Bible. A marvelous book, to be sure. The book of books. And maybe something we've said today has caused you to think about your soul's situation and the need to be saved from your sin. Because I'm visiting here myself, I don't know that there might be one here today who needs to obey the gospel. We've told you what you need to do. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confess that. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus has promised salvation by His grace to one who submits to His will in such fashion. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You became a Christian and you've been faithful. But you look back as you have stumbled and you feel as if you've been unfaithful to the extent that you need to repent and pray that the Lord forgive you. You've not been faithful like you should be. Then we ask you to do that while you have time and opportunity. Or maybe, as a child of God, you've gone astray to the extent that it's public and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. Let us be very clear. We don't want you to walk to the front just so that we can put you on display or put you on the spot or make light of that or even make you feel any worse than you already do. But this is to make all things right with the Father, against whom you sinned, with your brethren here at Eastside, against whom you have sinned and offended. And we want to help you. And we want to do the best we can to bear that burden for you and with you, pray for you, and help you in any way we can and encourage you to remain faithful all the days of your life. The invitation of Jesus Christ is called the Great Invitation because there will never be a greater one that you can respond to with greater blessing that is received by way of your response. Will you obey the gospel or come back to Him as you need to? His time and opportunity is afforded to you now. Why not come as we stand and sing?